All right, so we'll pick up in Acts chapter 17. I want to relatively quickly, go through Acts 17 and the story of Paul in Athens. If you remember, we're on Paul's second missionary journey. He is working his way down. He's gone through Macedonia, and we saw on Wednesday his interactions in Thessalonica and then in Berea, which both resulted in riots or disturbances in Berea's case, to the point where the brethren in Berea are pretty insistent on getting Paul to move on. And so Paul, as we read in Acts 17, is conducted by the brethren out of the region. He leaves Silas and Timothy behind for now. It says that in verse 15. He says, "I want you to come to me as soon as you can." Apparently, there were some things that they needed to accomplish back in Berea. I suspect he hadn't been there long enough, and he wanted to continue to encourage the brethren. And also, we talked about this a little bit, that the Thessalonian letter indicates that he also sent them back with instructions to check on Thessalonica as well. And so he leaves them with instructions and then goes on from there to Athens. We're not told if he had anybody else with him. You would think that there probably were, but they're not mentioned here. And the plan seems to be that Paul's going to get here and wait until the appropriate time. But it's interesting to see the response in verse 16. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And so it says in verse 17, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." In other words, Paul gets here and says, "All right, I need to get my partners here so we can get to work." And he's looking around and I can't wait because this is just too bad. And so he begins. And if you'll notice in this next section, we don't read a whole lot about what happens in the synagogue, but we do read about some interactions he has in the marketplace with two different groups of people. They're called the Stoics and the Epicureans, which were two different types of Greek philosophy that were, I guess you would say, they're probably opposed to each other. I'm sure you probably at least sometime heard a little bit about them. The Epicureans basically were the eat, drink, and be merry group. These are the groups that when you're dead, you're dead. There's nothing to it. Our job in this life is to get as much joy and pleasure out of things as we can. That's where when we talk about Epicureans today, that word tends to get associated with fine dining because that's a big part of what they enjoyed. They wanted to find joy in life. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed in some form of spiritual being. They believed that there was one soul, essentially, that all creation was kind of in harmony and all together. They believed that we need to suffer through whatever life gives us. We need to be brave and bold. We need to have integrity, and we need to live by a code of ethics. They were much stricter, obviously, from a moral standpoint than the Epicureans would be. So they're very different ideas on life. Now, what they did agree on is that there are a whole lot of gods. Now, the Epicureans would believe, look, the gods really don't care about us. There's a lot of gods out there, but at the end of the day, it's just about us and how we live our lives. The Stoics did believe that there was some connection to that. But regardless, they really didn't have a concept of God being anything more than a force that was completely connected to nature. We talk about the idea of pantheism. Do anybody know what pantheism means? Yeah, God. Yeah, essentially, God is in nature. The idea that God is in that rock, God is in that tree, God is the force that holds all this together. You can see there's some ideas that are at least tangential to what we believe, but they've got the wrong idea, and that's what Paul's going to try to address. It's kind of interesting. They meet him in the market. Some of them call him a babbler. That word there, by the way, isn't talking about somebody who just babbles on nonsensically. The word indicates the idea, it's almost describing the way a bird eats. And the idea is, here's somebody, look, all he's doing is grabbing a little bit here and a little bit, he's just patching together a bunch of different types of knowledge that he's picked up from other religions, and he's just cobbled it together into this faith that he's trying to describe. Now, by the way, that's pretty much how the world sees Christianity today. If you read atheism, atheist writers, they will all claim, well, Christianity is not unique. They just took a little bit of Egypt and a little bit of Syria, and they took a little bit of these things, and they all brought them together into one idea, and they called it Christianity. Things haven't changed. That's still the idea that people will try to argue. But they thought enough about it, maybe because they were just interested. The Athenians are described as people who basically, what does it say down in verse 21? They spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Athens was, as you probably all are aware, the intellectual and philosophical capital of the world. At that time, this was where all the deep thinkers wanted to go and basically sit around and talk. And so that's what they did. And so whether they thought there was something to what Paul was saying or whether they just thought, you know what, this will be an interesting afternoon. Let's have this guy come up and we'll talk to him. And that, regardless, that's what they decide to do. And Paul has this opportunity now to preach the gospel in an area, in a space where some of the world's greatest thinkers have been, some of the greatest masters of logic and rhetoric and all these other things. And he gives us, I think, one of the great speeches in all of the Bible. And I think one of the things that it's useful for is teaching us how to speak to unbelievers. At least I think it gives us a model. We've already seen kind of a short version of this. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were traveling back in Acts 14, and the people came out and they saw him do this miracle and they thought they were gods, and they tried to offer sacrifices. And Paul says, no, we're just men like you. That's an abbreviated idea. But in this sermon, he's going to outline his case. And if you'll notice as you read this, hopefully all of us have read this multiple times. If I were going to talk to an atheist today, what would I start? What's the first thing, obviously, that we got to deal with? There's a God. Yeah, we have to decide to come to a conclusion that there is a God. Now, in this case, that wasn't as much of a problem, right? Because there were no atheists in that known time. Everybody believed in a God in some way. So really the question ends up being, I have to convince you of which vision of God is correct. And if you'll notice, there's nothing in Paul's lesson where Paul says, all right, I'm going to prove to you that this is true. He doesn't offer evidence, he offers testimony. I always think it's really interesting when we think about how signs and miracles were used in the first century. What were miracles intended? Why was the Holy Spirit given to the apostles?
To confirm
the authority of the word, that we have the authority to say what we are saying. But there's no mention of this in Athens. I find that interesting. And maybe the point of that is that the Holy Spirit was not a magic trick. This is not where I'm going to say, I want you to listen to me, and here I'm going to do this, and that will make you listen to me. And in fact, when you're talking to people who had some belief or other in the supernatural and the idea that, well, of course we know that there are gods, that's not the issue. Paul simply says, I'm going to explain to you my case. I'm going to show to you who this God is. And he starts, of course, with that, with the starting point of the sermon. What is it that he notices in the city of Athens?
Their spirituality, religious sense.
Yeah, they have a great deal of acknowledgement of religion in some way. There's statues and idols for everybody. And one in particular that is pointed out, which one?
To the unknown God.
By the way, there's no, they haven't found any altars to the unknown God in Athens yet, but there's references to that sort of thing throughout literature. They literally were making sure that we want to have an altar for everybody. And so if we left a God out here, and the irony, of course, is that Paul says, this, the one that you've left out is the one that you need to know about. And so he gives this lesson to them, and he basically gives this argument as he goes through. In fact, let's go ahead and read, because I think it's worth reading. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." By the way, that word religious, it can be translated superstitious as well. But it's a word that the Greeks would have considered, yeah, that's right, we are. They would have thought that was a good thing. Paul, I don't think, is saying it is a good thing. I think his argument is, you're very religious. You're looking for a lot of different things. You're seeing God in everything. You're seeing him in all the places except where he actually is. And he gives us an example. He says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul makes the argument to the Gentile people in terms of why, in terms of explaining to them this God. And if you'll notice some of the things that he points out, first of all, this idea of temples and earthly buildings and things like that. The Greek perception of gods was generally that the gods got their power from man's attention. You know, the more powerful, the more worshipers you had, the more prayers that were offered, the more sacrifices, the more prominent that God would become. Essentially, in a lot of ways, the gods kind of depend on us. And you can read a lot of people that have that attitude to some degree. There's not an idea of serving God because God is one who is worthy to be served. It's the idea of appeasing the gods or trying to invoke blessings from the gods. There's nothing about worth or about obligation. And what Paul says is, first of all, these temples don't do anything for God. Your worship is not something that, I would say, does anything for God. Your worship does not maintain God. God is God, whether you worship him or not. You putting up a to the unknown God idol over here is doing absolutely nothing for God, because that's not what God wants. What does he want? He tells us, in fact, what is God's desire for mankind? How does Paul describe that idea of people seeking out God?
He's rewarded them diligently seeking.
That is a big part of it. Yeah, it relates to what he said, right? When he talks about the idea that they should seek God in verse 27 and feel after him, feel their way towards him. That the image there is someone who is blind looking for something that they can't see. Does that kind of describe what we see in Romans 1? When we think about how God dealt with the Gentile nations? You know, what did he say? Did the Gentiles know about God? Yeah, at least at one point they did. He says you're without excuse because you should have seen God. In fact, that's the argument that he makes, and the idea that he gives life to all mankind and breath and everything, and he made all this creation. That's very different from the Greeks, who thought that God was in nature. No, Paul says, no, God is separate from nature. God is above nature. God created all of this. And if you notice, he makes this point here. He says he gives to all mankind in verse 25, life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. How do you think that would be different from how pagans typically would view their gods, particularly if you think back in the Old Testament? How were gods kind of divided up, typically? Who had power over what? Yeah, from one degree, it's the idea that they had power over a certain aspect of nature, and there will be a representation of each. But when we think about, for example, in the Old Testament, when God came in, when the people came into Canaan, how did the people of Jericho view God? The God of the universe? Whose God was he? Who's the God of Israel? In fact, that's how Israel referred to him. And that's how they thought, well, that's a Jewish God. That's not our concern. That has nothing to do with us. Our gods are Greek. Each culture had its own gods. And again, as you say, they had different things that they are over within that. But it was never a thing where I really need to be worshiping the God over in Syria. Because that's not the connection. And what Paul is saying is, that's not how this works. God created the universe. He created everything. He is over everything. And the obligation is for you, not just for the Jews, but for you who have never heard of God, who have never seen Jerusalem, who have never seen the temple. It doesn't matter. What matters is that God created you. And he created you so that you would seek after him. as we said in Romans 1, so that you would see the evidence and know that there has to be a God. And I want to understand more about him. And I would submit, I suspect very strongly that if you were a Gentile back in those days and you wanted to know God, you could find God. And now what he says, now things have changed though, because now, he blinked at this ignorance at one point, as he says, but now he calls all men to repentance. In other words, now it's time for you to truly know God. You know, can I reach after God? Can I feel after God and find God the way I truly need to know God? Just by looking around myself. What do I need to know? What do I need to have?
His revelation.
Yeah, God has to reveal himself to me. I can know that he's there, but I can't understand him until God says, this is who I am. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is God's revelation to you. This is God making himself known to you. Now, what are you going to do about that? And the point is, you know, now that God has revealed himself to you, what do you need to do? You need to turn away from these idols, all these manifestations of gods that you've been chasing, these things that are vain and empty. If you remember, that was the big selling point that he gave in Acts 14. He said, we have good news that you can turn from these vain idols and worship the living God, a God that can actually do something for you, a God that can actually bless you, not like this temple. You know, where you go in and burn this sacrifice and, you know, everybody who worshiped the idols at that time knew perfectly well that I may or may not get something out of this. And if I don't, well, I'm just going to say it's because God didn't accept my sacrifice and maybe I'll go find another God. Except now what do we see? God who will give you everything that he has promised to you. He will be faithful in a way that these fake, vain idols that you worship right now can never be. And his proof of that is what? How did God prove himself to the world?
Resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus.
He sends Jesus to this earth. I find it amazing. There's this meme that's going around social media. It's gone around for a long time where the atheist will say, look, if God's real, why didn't he just come down and show himself to us? And the answer is, he did that, and you killed him. That's what happens when God shows himself to you. You don't want him. And so the idea here is that God has revealed himself now to you, and the obligation is now on you. Are you going to listen to what he has said and listen to what he has called you to be? And, of course, the answer to this, what is it, what's the response to the Greeks when they hear this? Yeah, it's... funny how that happens over and over in the book of Acts. When I bring up the, I can talk and talk and everything. Okay, that's fine. You get to the resurrection. No. We're done. This is ridiculous. Why is it so hard for people to believe in the resurrection? And where's that? Why does nobody believes if you come to him and say, my uncle just raised from the dead? Why don't I believe that? Because it's not natural. This is the way the world works. People die and they don't come back. And what Paul is saying is that the God who created the heavens and earth is not bound by that law. And God raised up Jesus to show you that he is not bound by that law, that he is above nature, he is above creation because it is his. As a result of that, he has authority. And he has given that authority to Jesus. As he said, and Jesus is the one who is going to come back to judge the nations. And so you need to understand what that judgment is going to be like. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians when he described the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to man. Because to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And we've seen that. We've already seen that played out in Acts, haven't we? The Gentiles hear the resurrection and say, this is ridiculous. I don't want any part of this. The Jews hear it and say, this is not what we were expecting or what we wanted, and therefore we're not going to accept it. And so we see continuing a resistance to the gospel. And again, Paul's not obligated here to go, well, let me make a better case. Maybe I wasn't clear enough. Maybe I didn't prove my case sufficiently. The idea is the gospel is for mankind to accept or reject. And what we do see in Athens is that there are a few people who did accept it. There were some that believed. In verse 34, it says that some men joined him and believed. You mentioned Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was at least some success here. But the real success is that the word of God was preached in a place that was dominated by pagan thoughts. And God was glorified as a result of that. Okay, so any Quick thoughts on Athens or Acts 17 before we move on. Yes, go ahead.
Paul, expanding on some good things you've said so far, it's interesting how that in apologetics, as you well know, we do construct logical arguments on the evidences of God from the world and in mm-hmm. His Word,
yeah.
and which we should certainly do that appeal to the intellect and God. But at the same time, from the very beginning, God has never had to prove Himself.
Yeah.
He simply declared Himself in Genesis 1:1. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, it comes down to no matter what the proofs are, we either believe that or we don't.
Yeah, and that's what makes apologetics kind of difficult when we tie it. That's why our apologetics lessons invariably, we don't spend a lot of time in the Bible because the Bible doesn't spend any time proving God. It simply says, this is God's work. If you can't accept that that's from God, then there's no hope for you. Reuben, go ahead.
Yeah. If a person does not believe in God, he thinks that he's not accountable to God.
Yep.
And the fact that it is stated here that he will come and judge the world, mm-hmm. he will judge those that believe and those that don't believe.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a crazy way of avoiding accountability.
Oh, yeah. If God's not over me, then I'm not accountable. And I don't even know, you know, I haven't spent a lot of time studying Greek mythology. I think that there are some aspects in which there was some idea that there was an expectation of behavior. But for the most part, people just do what we want. As long as we honor the gods, they'll let us do pretty much whatever we want to do, which explains why Greek and Roman culture were the way they were. And so again, yeah, that's why Paul has to go back continually. When you know, the book of Ephesians, where he talks about all the great, wonderful gifts that God has given you, and in chapter 4, he has to turn around and say, now knowing that, you got to put these things away. These things that were part of your life, the carnality and the corruption, the sin that you were involved in, you just can't stay in that anymore. Because now you are accountable. Go ahead.
That carnality, as you well know, was going on in the heavens with the gods. Mm-hmm. They were committing adultery and drinking.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, because they had created gods in their image, right? I mean, that's look, if I were all powerful and I were in heaven, that's what I'd be doing. And so you're exactly right. So we move on to chapter 18. If you want, this is one I don't have a real strong one. If you've got a better one, let me know. But 1+8, Corinth irate, because now Paul is going to be spending his time in Corinth, which is really the main focus of this chapter. And of course, he's going to spend there, he's going to be there for almost 2 years. Working with this group. And so when you look at the Corinthian letters, you know, this is the product of Paul being there for two. He knows these people very well. He's developed close personal relationships with them. He loves them. He cares for them. And you see that coming out, especially in 2 Corinthians. We don't study 2 Corinthians very often, but how much of this book is about Paul trying to get them to listen to him and to open their hearts to him? You know, we were here with you for 2 years, laboring with our hands, trying to do work for you, and the minute we leave, these other people come in and you start listening to them and doing what they say, and now look what happens. You've got sin in your congregation, you're abusing the worship, you're doing all the things that I told you not to do while I was here, and he's having to go back and correct those things. And so there's this idea, again, of a very strong relationship with the brethren in Corinth. And the first thing that we read when Paul gets to Corinth, who do we meet here? What characters are we introduced to? Aquila and Priscilla, two of the, for people that we don't know a lot about, these are pretty important people in the early church. It's interesting that Paul, Luke makes the point when he writes that they were that they were from Italy, but they were there because Claudius in verse 2 had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, it's kind of good. In Corinth, we get some time markers, if you will, to kind of let us know when all this is going on. Claudius, the emperor of Rome, gave an order in 49 AD for all the Jews to get out of Rome. Now, the reason for that is that around that time, there was some unrest and trouble in the Jewish community surrounding a man named Crestus. And most people, scholars and most historians will acknowledge that what that probably is a misspelling of Christ. The Romans thought that Christ was his name, and so they would refer to him as Christ a lot of times. And in this case, they just misspelled his name, which happened a lot. But the idea there, in other words, what happened is you've got Christians in Rome, and the Jews are upset about that, and exactly what we've been reading throughout the book of Acts. And Claudius says, I'm not having this. All of you, get out. Because there's no distinction again, in the Roman mind, between Jew and Christian at this point. That's going to come later on. But right now, he says, this is a Jewish problem. I want you all gone. So it may very well be that Aquila and Priscilla are actually already Christians. We don't know that. We're not told. It may very well be that Paul met them and converted them, which is also a very strong possibility. But regardless, what we see is that they developed a very strong relationship with each other. And one of the reasons that they have that is, what else do they have in common? Yeah, they're both tent makers. This is the first time we read about Paul's profession. You know, as a Jewish rabbi, you would always have a secular job that you could do. You know, if you couldn't support yourself or you were not supported in your teaching, you had to have a way to make a living. So Paul was a tent maker. And so before Timothy and Silas are joining him, he's pretty much on his own. And as a result of that, he spends his days teaching and reasoning in the synagogue and on the Sabbath. And other times he's working. And he alludes to that when he writes to the Corinthians and talking about how he labored with them with his hands, which is also what he tells the Thessalonians, that I tried to set a good example for you. I didn't come in and just expect you to take care of me. I worked. I was diligent. And the idea that that's the attitude that you ought to have as well. And in fact, what we read, and as you get into Corinth, the Corinthian letters, one of the issues that they had with Paul was that he was not taking acceptance from them. You remember? In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he makes this argument. He says, first of all, do I not have a right to earn a living with the gospel? And he gives the examples and tells all this, but he says, nevertheless, I did not impose that on you. Because he didn't want it to seem as if there was a debt being incurred. There's something in Greek, I've alluded to this a little bit from the pulpit, I think, but in Greek and Roman culture, there was a relationship that you would call and of course now I'm blanking on the name. The idea that I'm going to come to you and say, all right, as a patron, I'm going to support you so that you can go do what you need to do, whether it's an artisan or a baker or whatever it might be. And I'm going to give you money so that you can continue to do that. In return for that, you're going to do things for me. And that was the expectation. And that's kind of how a lot of philosophers work. They would have patronages from wealthy donors. And the reality is when you're able to give somebody money to do something, what does that give you over that person?
Expectation.
Gives expectation. Control. Yeah, power, control. I can kind of control things at that point. So if I have a wealthy patron and I know that he feels a certain way about a certain thing, how am I going to talk about that? You know, that's one of the issues. In fact, we see it even today in parts of the Lord's church. Not so much, much more probably overseas where you've got smaller groups where you've got one man who's really kind of financing the whole thing. We would see this in the Philippines, for example, where, look, if I offend this guy, we don't have a place to worship anymore. So maybe I'm not going to talk so much about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or maybe I'm not going to talk so much about this or that or whatever. Maybe I'm not going to be as strong in talking about certain types of sin. And I suspect that's a big part of what Paul is talking about here and why he wanted to make sure that there was no perception of this relationship. And he also says, I didn't want to be a burden to you. I didn't want you to feel like that it was your responsibility to take care of me. And apparently that was a problem for them. They felt almost insulted by it. And so we have these other, if you go into 1 Corinthians, you can read when he talks about Paul and Apollos and these other preachers that are coming through. And he talks about them in 1 and 2 Corinthians, these people that have taken your support and gained your allegiance, but they're not teaching you the truth because they don't care about your souls. They don't care about your spiritual well-being. And Paul says, I was there. I loved you. I told you what you needed to hear. Why are you not listening to me now? And so there was a really strong relationship that they had built. And we see, again, this story of him being there for about a year and a half and working in the kingdom there. And there's a couple of things that are mentioned. We get to the section where, again, as in every other city in verse 6, he's been preaching in the synagogue. And it says, finally, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your head. I am innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And it says he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. By the way, if anybody thinks, well, Crispus, that sounds familiar. You remember how he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1? You remember why Paul brings him up? If you remember, he's getting into an argument about them, about this idea of authority and the idea of putting preachers up, kind of having, I guess, preacheritis, if you want to call it that. And he's saying, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So here's the first person, probably one of the only people that he baptized, was the leader of the synagogue. So he had some influence at the synagogue, and apparently that didn't go over well, to the point where the Jews became irate about it. What's interesting as well is that if you keep reading down the story, towards the end, when when the Jews again have had enough, and they try to pull him before the town authorities, if you go down to let's see, where is it? Down in verse 16. After Gallio has driven them out of the assembly, notice what they do. They all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, which that sounds kind of odd. But until you realize that Sosthenes is also mentioned in Paul's letters as someone who was with him. So in other words, not only did Paul convert the original leader of the synagogue, but after Sosthenes replaced him, Paul converted him too at some point. And so we see Paul making an inroad and having some impact in this area. But again, it results in him being chased out. There's another point I'll make real quickly on this, that if you'll notice the idea in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, I mentioned that there are a couple of time markers in this passage. This is one of them. We actually have record of the proconsul Gallio serving from 50 to 51, I believe it was, or 51 to 52, excuse me. So we have a timeline now, and that's pretty important to us, because what it tells us is that when you think about letters that Paul has written before this time, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Galatians, we can know with certainty that those books were written, you know, less than 30 years before after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. These were not, you know, decades and decades and decades later that somebody went back and rewrote some things. This is Paul writing when things were still fresh, when there were still eyewitnesses of all of these things. So when we talk about the idea that, well, the Bible was written by people who were just completely removed from this, you know, we have evidence that that's not the case. So we know these things can be reliable. So any thoughts quickly on that section, what we talked about? Anybody have any comments they wanted to make? I did want to touch on one thing, because this has come up a few times and I haven't had a chance to talk about it yet, but this is a good time. If you'll notice in verse 8 of Acts 18, it says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now this is something that we've kind of seen in several examples, this idea of believing with your whole household. You remember where we saw that first? Yeah, it goes all the way back to Cornelius, where Cornelius believed in his entire household. We saw it with Lydia, who was baptized along with her whole household. We see the Philippian jailer, who believed along with his entire household. And what happens a lot of times is that people will go to that passage and say, well, there you go. See, baptism was a household thing. It's something that the entire house did together. And that included babies. It included everybody. Whether you believed or not, everybody got baptized. And that's one of the primary sources that people will go to try to defend that. And I will say that I think there's two extremes you can go to this. And one is that that what happens in the household spiritually is completely separate. It has to be a completely individual thing. You know, there's no, this, first of all, how do we know that household doesn't necessarily mean every living thing in a house?
Babies.
Yeah, the pets don't have to be. And somebody would say, well, of course pets aren't included, which is fair. But when we see the model that we've seen throughout the gospel, what's been required? And every single one that we've seen, what had to happen? They had to believe. They had to be, at very least, they had to be aware. But certainly they had to believe. Now, again, how much they had to believe, how deep their knowledge had to be, you know, that's another discussion, but there had to at least be some kind of acceptance. And we don't see, there's no way that we can see that with infants. And people will ask, well, at what point does that begin? I don't know the answer. I don't think there is an answer. God doesn't give us an answer. But the idea is at some point, a person does have to make that decision for himself or herself in terms of whether they're going to obey the gospel. And just for the record, people will tell you, well, baptism, infant baptism was done since the very beginning. Well, the first example of this that we see even mentioned is around 200 when one of the church fathers was writing telling us that we ought not to do it. So we know it was in practice, but it was heavily disputed until probably 250, 300 when it became really the main practice. And as we know, there were a lot of things that had become main practices in the church by that time. By people who were not did not have authority, who did not have inspiration did not have direct inspiration, but had then started to interject our own traditions and our own ideas of how things ought to be done. So when somebody says, "Well, household baptism," there you go. That's proof. It doesn't really prove anything. For example, we also know that does my household have to include children? The answer is no. It can be any number. It could be two people. It could be 20 people. It could be all grown-ups and servants. We just don't know the answer to that. So there's no proof one way or the other. You have to find that evidence somewhere else, but it's not found here. But I will say, too, that I think sometimes we talk about this, or at least I'm guilty of this. We spend all our time talking about household in terms of disproving that, and we don't talk about the pattern that we're seeing here and why that's important for us. What does this imply? When the jailer hears and believes, he has seen the evidence, and he obeys the gospel, and his whole household also does. What does that imply about just that household in general? How would you describe that relationship?
Maybe he's the influence of the individual.
Yeah. Clearly, he's got a strong influence. You could say the same thing about Lydia. I don't know Lydia. If she had a husband, it's not mentioned. Typically, a woman who's mentioned in the Bible that is married, it's mentioned, but that doesn't mean she didn't. But regardless, she had enough of an influence when she came home that everybody in her household who was able to believe, believed. Now, I've had this conversation, I've heard people make this argument that, look, at the end of the day, our children have to make their own decision, which is absolutely true. They do, don't they? They have to come to their own faith. They have to come to an understanding. I can't force anybody to be baptized, and that's absolutely right. So I want to make sure that we have that firmly in place. It's got to be an individual's decision. But what is God's plan for the family? We go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 19, when it talks about Abraham being chosen by God so that he would what? So that he would teach his children to follow God. There's an obligation that throughout Scripture, Joshua, when he says, "Choose you this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Why could he say that? Because it was his decision. He didn't say, "I will serve the Lord." You'll have to ask the kids what they decide. That's not what he said. This house will serve God. I think the implication being, or they won't be in this house. You know, that is the authority that the husband, the head of the family, is supposed to have. And the expectation is supposed to be there that this household is going to be serving God. And at what point a child decides to be a Christian, decides to take that discipleship on for themselves, that they're going to have to decide that. And I'll tell you, if we've never had that conversation, if we've never set that expectation that says, look, this is why I'm raising you. My purpose in having you as a child is to convert you to Christ. You know, that is a very clear responsibility. And I think sometimes we don't talk about that enough and emphasize that enough that, and I've heard some preachers make this point, it's a great point. We talk about evangelizing our neighborhoods, we talk about evangelizing overseas, but the one that we don't talk about, and maybe we take it for granted, is evangelizing our own homes. Our job as fathers, and mothers as well, is to train our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't leave that up to them. We don't leave that to them to say, well, you know, when they're old enough, they'll make a good decision. No, what we say is, our house will serve the Lord. And I think that's the pattern that we see throughout Acts. That when people were convicted, it's not just, my family's coming with me. Now, they didn't force them to. Because, in fact, if you read what it says in, let's see, where was it? In the story of Cornelius, in fact, look, I don't have it written down, but back in Acts 10, in the story of Cornelius. How is he described? It says that they believed in all his house. Let's see, where was it? I'm sorry. I've got it written down. If somebody catches it before me. 16th. Thank you. 10-2. The idea that they believed in all their house, this is something that they were all convicted of. And so when we think about this idea of household obedience, the idea is that it's top-down obedience, that the father, the mother, the parents are going to set the tone for this. And there's actually a study, I should have found the stats on this, that basically say that if the husband obeys the gospel, it's something like 75% of the time the family will follow. And when he doesn't, something like 27% are likely to be faithful. We have to set that tone, and we have to be willing to be firm about it. So anyway, I just want to throw that in that section. Let's see, we've got a few more minutes left. I think that was the main thing I wanted to talk about. I've mentioned Gallio. I will say really quickly, we can talk about this real quickly at the end. Paul is going to go back to Antioch at the end of this. He goes back, and apparently Priscilla and Aquila go with him as they come back eventually to Antioch again. And we read about in the last chapter of this, the last passage in chapter 18, we read about Apollos who comes to Ephesus, which is where Aquila and Priscilla have been left. Paul goes through Ephesus on his way back. It's interesting. Paul had been told, somebody was asking me about this last week, Paul had been told not to preach the gospel in Asia. But he's going back through Asia, and because he's there on the Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, and because he's Paul, he's gonna speak the gospel. And some of them have asked him to come back and spend time with him. He said, I can't stay now, but I will come back. So in the third journey, he's going to come back to Ephesus. But what he does is leave Aquila and Priscilla there behind as he goes on. And we start to see Aquila and Priscilla doing the work now, because Apollos shows up. And he's teaching Christ, but he's only teaching the baptism of John. And we'll talk about that a little bit more during the third missionary journey, because sometimes that can be an odd, a tricky concept. But he's teaching Jesus imperfectly. And Reuben did a lesson on this a few weeks ago, that when Priscilla and Aquila hear this, what do? They take him aside and teach him more perfectly the Word of God. They don't go to him and say, look, you're wrong, you need to stop. They appeal to Scripture. They bring him back and say, this is what the Word of God says. This is the full revelation. This is what you need to be understanding. And again, to Apollos' credit, when he hears this, what does he do? He changes. He repents. He completes his understanding and becomes a very powerful and very useful worker in the gospel. In fact, Paul mentions him in the letter to Corinth. You know, he's kind of used himself and Apollos as examples of how you guys are picking one side or the other. And he says, it's not about me or Apollos. It's about the work that we're all doing together in God's kingdom. But at the end of the letter, he tells them that he's asked Apollos to go to them, and Apollos said, I can't right now. I have things on my plate, but I will go at some point. So there's this ongoing relationship we see between Paul and Apollos and between the Corinthian church. And we see the church working the way it's supposed to work, which is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the place where the word is taught, and then when the word is taught incorrectly, we work with that, we perfect it, we improve on it, we increase our knowledge and understanding of God. And that's, of course, that's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have lessons. That's why we do everything that we do, so that we can draw near to God and have a better understanding of what he wants us to be. So, it's a quick run through Acts 18. Any comments or thoughts that you want to bring out? Go ahead.
I've got to interject this. Just about 3 days ago, there's a longitudinal study came out in sociology where they have shown, based on years of observation, that the number one determinative of a child continuing to stay 30s or 40s is two-parent home, where both parents pray together, take their children to church, and actually talk about religion with their kids.
Yeah.
And I call it like the duh study. Because they confirmed it in a secular study that happens.
Absolutely, and it should be common sense. We know that about everything else, right?
Yeah.
For some reason with religion, we really shouldn't do that. That's indoctrinating your children. Well, I'm going to indoctrinate my children regardless on something. This is the most important thing in the world. I'm going to indoctrinate my children. That's what we ought to be doing. That's a great point. Any other observations, comments? Yes, sir.
Well, and how he deals with them in convincing them of the one unknown God. Well, his second book to Timothy in chapter 3, to me, is everything that pertains to us today. We have a lot of Christians out there wearing an umbrella of Christianity that is full of holes.
Yeah.
And that is the apostasy that I think we're dealing with in this day and age.
Yeah.
And I think that's a lot more difficult.
Well, it is difficult because now what you're dealing with is those people would not say, well, I don't have another God. I've got God. I'm still with the same God. But when we redefine God as something that God is not, that's idolatry. We're worshiping another God. Yeah, exactly. Thanks for that. Yes.
One more. Thank you so much.
All right.
You mentioned atheists accuse Christians are indoctrinating their children all the time. Mm-hmm. They do the same thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's,
absolutely. Yeah, great point. Thank you very much. All right, we're out of time, so we'll go ahead and dismiss. Thank you.